Turn with me now, please, in the Word of God to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, and reading there from the 47th verse. Let's begin at verse 39. Coming out, he, that is Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Thus far, the Word of God. It was a curious providence earlier this week, in preparation of something else, that I came on a reminder that on this very day, 11 years ago, on the Sabbath after the Tuesday it was that year also, of the 9/11 terrorist attacks, I had preached on this text. What was more remarkable, I think, even than that, was that I didn't choose this text that day in 2001. It was chosen for me after over 2 years preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And so I thought to preach again on this passage, and particularly on the words of our Lord when he says to those who had come to arrest him, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You know, of course, it's already been referred to this morning that 11 years ago, last Tuesday, this Tuesday past, exactly to the day, September 11th was a Tuesday in 2001, as it is this year. 11 years ago, last Tuesday, Islamic terrorists hijacked 4 planes, and before the day was over, they had their Pearl Harbor of the War of Terror by killing about 3,000 people and maiming many, many more. It was a sunny morning in the east that day. I had gone over to Belleville in Pennsylvania from State College to speak to the chapel of this Christian school in that place, and had come home after that service of worship in the school, and came in the door, and the phone rang, and one of the members of the State College congregation said, "You should turn on your television. There's something terrible going on." And I turned it on, and I saw the second tower fall. live on TV. Well, 11 years have gone by, and murderous gangs have attacked U.S. embassies all over the Middle East, and more people have lost their lives. And it's not going to end anytime soon. Meanwhile, two young men from families in this congregation are in the military, serving in the military. One, Luke, is already in the front line in Afghanistan, and Harrison may be off with the Marines to a U.S. embassy somewhere in harm's way before too long. If all of this fails to awaken in us a fresh realization of the reality of evil in our fallen human nature, and it's not an us and them thing when it comes to our own hearts, but if this fails to awaken us to the reality of sin, the reality, of course, of this great evil in the world, then we are in desperate shape. We're living in cloud cuckoo land. And if all we get out of these terrible events is just a new zeal to rise up in what Franklin Roosevelt called in World War I righteous might, and that was righteous might, and it is righteous might to oppose an enemy who has attacked you. But if we only are energized in that part of our responsibility, then we will miss the point we most need to grasp, and which people in this country and across the world need to grasp. And that is, we need to fall on our knees and seek the mercy of God. And this is especially true in the pseudo-Christian West, where much of what passes for Christianity is a sham and a lie. Mercy from God, forgiveness of sin, saving grace, that we individually and as a people might be reconciled to Him, that is the great need of our souls and of all human beings. Yes, we should pray, God bless America, but we should pray also, America bless God. This is the issue, our relationship to the living God. Well, we have several pointers, clear pointers in our text this morning as to how we are to respond to evil. To be sure, the evil that is thrusting itself upon us, but also thinking on our own hearts before God. First of all, wickedness often covers itself with a professed love for God. Look at verses 47 and 48. Here's Jesus about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane so that he would be taken away and tried and nailed to the cross. And while he was still speaking, exhorting the prayerless disciples to pray, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Here is Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus with a kiss, whether he landed it on him or not. It's not so simple to say from the text. The question is, why did Judas bother to come to Jesus in this way? Why not just lift his arm, point him out, and say, there's the guy there, go get him? Why this pretense of friendship and fellowship with the Son of God? And the answer is, did Judas somehow want to feel right about what he was doing? Hug your enemy before you kill him? Or what is probably more likely, Was he just pretending to himself that it was all a secret that he was betraying Jesus? And somehow or other, he wanted to paint himself, didn't want the embarrassment of painting himself as an obvious turncoat and apostate from God. Well, we have examples in the Bible, and we have examples in history, and perhaps we even have examples in our own experience of life. 2 Kings 29, verse 10, Jezebel, who's, of course, the most wicked woman in the Bible, I suppose, Jezebel wanted to kill Naboth and steal his vineyard. And how does she do this? She orders a religious fast and then gets witnesses to accuse Naboth of blasphemy against God and the king. She sets up a false religious event and then uses that as a pretext to get rid of that person so that she could have his property. History is full of instances of righteous excuses for unrighteous actions. Early Christians thrown to the lions for being atheists. That was their sentence, for being atheists. How did you become an atheist? You didn't recognize the divinity of Caesar. So you reject the divine emperor, and you're thrown to the lions. And maybe you think, well, the Christians and the lions, sometimes Christians will smirk about the old days and the martyrs and all that kind of stuff. I just read a book last week on the two kingdoms in Japan, published by our denomination. It's a book that was published 50 years ago. It's a tremendous read because it tells you the story of Christianity in Japan. And guess what? Christians either apostatized and bowed down toward the imperial palace and thus compromised the faith, or else they were persecuted, some to death, before and during World War II, not so long ago, because they did not recognize the divinity of the Emperor of Japan. Nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new in the realm of sin and wickedness in human warfare against God. Our own denomination descends from forefathers who were persecuted in Scotland and Ireland, particularly in Scotland. And they were persecuted by people who were devoted Protestant and Episcopal believers. And all through history, what happened to the Jews? False accusation on religious grounds, so that kings and barons and ordinary people could lay hold upon the wealth which they got by their particular expertise and diligence. This is a horrible world. This is a world full of not just wicked wickedness, but supposedly righteous wickedness. The communists in Eastern Europe always wanted to be right, to appear somehow. Yes, we believe they have a constitutional thing about freedom of religion, but boy, oh boy, don't you ever practice it. Pressure is increasing on the house churches of China at the present time, in spite of the fact that there is much more open Christianity there being allowed. And of course, it's all done because the state sees itself under threat. But now, of course, it's the terrorists that attract our attention, who kill and maim and commit suicide for Allah, who is not the God of the Bible, by the way, but a pagan deity transmogrified into a semblance of the God of the Christians and the Jews. And what is it? Who is the enemy in this particular set of wicked actions? It is this country as the great Satan. This country, the great Satan. You see, it's all righteous, and we're only getting what we deserve. So let's apply that a little to our own thinking. Just ask ourselves, who is it that we really love? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you rightly divide it and understand it? And I ask that because the challenge here, the first challenge, is not to get tougher. The unbelieving world in this country will get tougher and tougher, as tough as it needs to. That's not a challenge. The challenge is to love your enemies and do good to those that despitefully use you. And not give way merely to a vengeful spirit that rejoices in the demolition of, let's say, the Islamic world, and then passes it off as loving Jesus and defending the good. So let us be realistic, particularly about our own souls and our own attitudes of heart, even if we do, as we ought, as a nation, to rise in righteous might against these atrocities. Wickedness, then, often covers itself with a profession, a false profession of love for God. The second point to be made out of verses 49 through 51 is that wickedness will not be eliminated by the sword. You hear that all the time, of course. There is no military solution. Well, there is a military solution to the extent that the enemy can be brought to stop fighting. But the fighting still goes on in the heart. Look at these verses here. What happens as these folks come around and they see what's going to happen? What do the disciples do? Well, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Jesus is asked. And one of them, we know it was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, we know his name is Malchus, and cut off his right ear. What you see here is that the disciples are ready to fight for Jesus. You go back to verse 38, they had at least two swords. Lord, Luke, there are two swords. And Jesus said to them, it is enough. Didn't want to get into that argument right now, you see. It is enough. So Peter strikes this fellow, lops off his ear, and that's in verse 50 there, as we read. And he's probably emboldened by Jesus causing them that gang that came up to step back and fall down. It's not here in Luke's account, but it is in John's Gospel, in John 18, 6 through 11. Jesus addresses them, and they shrink back from him. So the disciples are ready for a fight. What does that tell us? What does it tell you? Would you be ready for a fight in such circumstances? Well, maybe if you had a warrior's soul, as Peter certainly did. Let me suggest to you that there are always more crusaders than there are martyrs. And actually, all these people, these Islamic types who are determined to be martyrs, are really not martyrs at all, of course, as you know. They think they're martyrs for their cause, and I suppose they are as far as that goes. But really, they're crusaders. They want to kill somebody in the interest of their idea of religion and its implications. But let's us remember that it's a lot easier. You'll get a lot more crusaders, people who will come with swords. There are always going to be more of them than there are martyrs. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? I'll just leave that with you. Why do you think that is? Well, I'll give you one answer. It's because you'd rather be a winner than a loser, and the fact of the matter is that very few believers deep down really think that being a martyr is being a winner. Because what are you doing? Well, of course, you're doing what the Lord Jesus Christ himself was predicted he would do in the prophecy of Isaiah years and years before. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. 99% of people out there in the street would call you a loser if you don't open your mouth. Would call you a loser if you don't at least take someone down with you. And yet this is what God has shown us is his will for us in our lives as Christians, to be ready to be martyrs. Now, of course, there's a place for the fighting, and that's the civil government's responsibility, not the church's. Well, anyway, how does Jesus react? And the answer is he reacts with tremendous composure and mildness. Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he reached out and touched this man's ear and healed him. I think there are three important points to notice in these simple words, permit even this, and the simple miracle of healing that Jesus did on that servant's ear. First is restraint. Restraint. Permit even this. Let's suppose you are offended by a movie that's shown on TV that is full of blasphemies about your faith or your country or your name. Isn't the first impulse to go and do something about it? How do teachers in Chicago conduct negotiations over their salaries and working conditions? What they do is they put on red t-shirts and by their hundreds they show children how grown up they are. They're teaching the next generation to have no restraint, to shout and holler and say all sorts of things about the enemy, as if the enemy is the people who employ them and the people who pay their salaries. Now, this is not a political statement. This is a statement about the state of the soul. How does Jesus react? The answer is with restraint. There's not a slightest hint of outrage from Jesus. But we get outraged over the silliest little things. Some kid keeps crossing your backyard, and you see the grass is getting, well, it was all killed this year anyway. God killed all the rain, the grass this year. But in normal years, it's the kids that kill the grass. And we get outraged. Where's the sense of proportion? Well, here's Jesus' proportion. Permit even this. Do good to those that despitefully use you. No outrage, no fight to the last man. What does Jesus want? Well, of course, he does have practical aims. He wants the disciples to be let go. He doesn't want them to be arrested. He actually wants himself to be arrested because he knows what the plan is. And he actually wants to heal this fellow's wound. And you know, the healing of that ear, which we can just skate over all the time when we read that passage in the Bible, that points the way to a line of Christian testimony. Because Jesus is saying there, I do not approve of violence in defense of me. I do not approve of violence in defense of a church building, we might say. I want these people to see right now that I intend to do them good. And how will you best show somebody that you intend to do them good? The answer is obvious. It's by actually doing them good. Of course, we think that giving people a real barracking, a dose of the honest truth with anger or lawyer's letters or something like that, we think that we're just standing on our rights and people need to understand that. Listen, people do understand that. Jesus is saying, no swords, please. No swords. Not to defend me. Restraint, restraint, restraint. That is the most difficult thing that any of us, any Christian, has to do in response to anything that is upsetting, anything that is outrageous, to show restraint. You know that. You know that it's the most difficult thing to do, to be restrained, even when your children do something wrong. And we parents have all failed that test zillions of times and know it. And it's not missed by the kids either. We have a lot of repenting to do. Restraint, number one. Number two, restoration. He actually miraculously heals this guy's ear. He makes a step that actually is an outreach toward these folks, but it has no effect on his enemies. They see a miracle, has no effect. But what it does is it draws the line, it rubs in the fact that they are out to crucify the Lord of glory. They crucify the guy who heals the fellow's lopped off ear right before their eyes. And then there's, and of course, to that extent, it is a word that says, repent. And then there is, thirdly, reassurance. Let me draw your attention to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26. Here's an amazing thing that Jesus says that really puts the whole thing in perspective. In verse 52, but Jesus said to them, here's the sword, you know, the striking of the high priest's servant's ear. Verse 51, Matthew 26, verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Notice, by the way, he had the right to bear arms. He just didn't have the right to use it whenever he pleased. Or do you think, and here's the point I want to dwell on, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, he is fulfilling prophecy. And he has to go to that cross that they, the disciples, aren't facing up to. And he's not going to let swords get in the way. But he's reassuring them of the truth in the process. Because the fulfillment of the prophecy is the redemption of sinners such as the disciples are and such as you and I are. Yes, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels. That's like 12 infantry divisions. That's more divisions, infantry divisions, than the U.S. Army has at the present day. I think they have 10. So you are talking about a lot of firepower. Well, how do we apply this? Well, it's certainly true that self-defense is always right. But it is to the civil government that God gives the sword. And that is, of course, what justifies military action, warfare, in a case such as the present matter of 9/11 that's going on ad infinitum. Self-defense is always right. And the civil government certainly has the duty to defend the people by an appeal to arms. There is such a thing as a righteous war. But remember this too, that the Bible tells us that no king will live, will survive, will be established by gathered strength. Yes, we need warriors. Yes, we need a strong military. But that, in abstraction from God and from godliness, will not save the nation. It will not save any nation. It will not save this nation. So there is, again, always a personal challenge to us. Who is it you're trusting? Are you trusting in having enough carrier battle groups? Or missiles that intercept other missiles? Or are you trusting the Lord at the same time as you're keeping your powder dry? So there's a personal challenge here. J.C. Ryle makes the point. He says it is easier, he says, to fight a little for Christ than to endure hardness and go to prison and death for his sake. Brings us back to Jesus' meekness. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He did open his mouth slightly, but he didn't open it to call for the legions of angels to put them down. Wickedness, then, is not going to be overthrown by the sword ever, anywhere. Finally, verses 52 and 53, note that wickedness will be overthrown, but by our Savior Jesus. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." There Jesus is reviewing the actions of his enemies. And you notice the ingredients. There's a large mob of priests and soldiers. That's who the captains are, soldiers and elders. That is to say, here is the body politic and ecclesiastic in that part of the world, among the Old Testament people of God. And when they come out against him, how do they come out against him? As if they are coming to face a robber, ready for violence from him. They come with swords and clubs. And of course, if it had been up to Peter, it would have been swords and violence. And Jesus says, you know, you could have picked me up any day in the plain light of day in the temple. But here you are in the middle of the night. Why all this after midnight skullduggery then, if they are really so righteous and following the real law of God, which they weren't? Jesus explains in the last sentence in this verse 53. He says, here's what you're really doing. But this is your hour, your moment, and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Two things here. First of all, and we need to remember them, because they will always be before us all through our lives. As long as we are in this world, this is what reality is. Number one, evil has its hour. Now, when he talks about evil, he means wicked people. Evil is not a gas that hovers around. Evil happens in evil people. Sin happens in sinners. Sin only happens in sinners. Sin does not happen outside of sinners. So when he says, this is your hour, it's you people have made this choice. And you see, he's thinking too that the disciples, they're overwhelmed. Everybody is against us. He knows that in a day's time, the disciples will be fleeing for their lives. They'll be skulking around. They will be defeated. They won't know what to do. They're going to go through three miserable days in which they will be thinking to themselves, evil is unstoppable. And you and I have often entertained that thought in one way or another. Certainly you see it in the society around about us. Everybody's pandering to Islam as if Islam is an unstoppable juggernaut that's going to roll over the whole world and crush us all, when the reality is that they had their hour and the power of darkness to its height in 1683. You can check up on Wikipedia and you'll flesh out 1683. It's been downhill all the way since then. But here's the point. No bunch of sinners, no bunch of false religionists, no bunch of terrorists, no bunch of dictators, no collection of wicked people is all powerful. They all fizzle out eventually. Oh, they do terrible damage, dreadful damage, but they fizzle out eventually. They have their hour. They have their hour. And they cannot prevail. And they will pass from the scene. And their hour will be done. Here's a word that's apropos that in Psalm 37, verse 13 through 15. It begins really in verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. And here's God's answer for you and for me. The Lord laughs at him, for he, the Lord, sees that his day is coming. His day is coming. We often hear the expression, you'll get yours. Well, that's God saying it. You're going to get yours. The Lord laughs at him. The Lord, by the way, when he laughs, it's never a joke. He's always serious. For he, the Lord, sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Those of you who know anything about the military history of the world know that that is an interpretive principle that will shed light on every century in the history of our world. Swords entering their own hearts and bows being broken. Evil then has its day. Evil people, that is. There's no such thing as evil in the abstract. Evil happens when people and when fallen angels fell, Lucifer and his crew. Second thing that Jesus says, notes here, is that evil is the power of darkness, which refers, of course, to Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities and powers, spiritual warfare you see in heavenly places. Evil, then, is not an atmosphere. You know, in sci-fi movies and so on, invariably the evil is some magic gas, some magic stuff, some magic ring, some magic object, something that's abstracted even from the people who do the evil when they either they suck in the evil potion or they put on the evil ring. But the Bible knows nothing of magic and nonsense like that. The devil knows that he can lull us all into a kind of unthreatened stupefaction where we don't take evil seriously because why, we see it always being conquered on the screen. And even though it's horrible and horrible, we just shiver delightedly with the horror and then move on to the next sci-fi nonsense that we want to fill our heads with. When God talks about evil as the power of darkness, he's talking about Satan and his legions, personalities. And what he's saying too, Jesus is saying is, this is your hour, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. But you're not omnipotent. And you're going to lose. This is spiritual war then, my friends, that we in Christ will win. Because he will win, because he has won. In fact, the high point, mark this carefully, because this is hardly understood in the Christian world today. Sounds pompous to say that, but this is true. The high point of the hour of the power of darkness and the hour of the wicked people was when they nailed Jesus to the cross. They've been weaker ever since. They're weaker today than they were when they nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet we have Christians running around, watching the newspapers, watching the television. Somebody who said to me, collared me in half-price books, looking at a book on the siege of Constantinople in 1453. That was a high point for the Muslims too. Said, you know, Jesus is coming soon. I said, why? How? Hushed voice. The Iranians have the bomb. To which I say, fiddlesticks. I didn't say it then. I like to get on with people. Soft answers turn away wrath. Let the Iranians get the bomb. No, I don't mean that. I mean that if they get the bomb, it's not the end of the world. The Lord is sovereign. The people in the 14th century thought the world was ending when a third of the population of Europe died with the Black Death. And people didn't know that there would be a future. They really didn't. It was the most miserable century to live in. They were burying people every day. In fact, they couldn't keep up with the burials. But even that was not the high point of the powers of darkness. The cross is the high point, and the cross is the defeat of the evil. And Jesus is mopping up now. For all the wickedness in the world, Jesus is mopping up. Jesus is the victor. And in our own personal experience, evil has had its hour and may yet have an hour. And the powers of darkness will seek to devour you, Christian friend, as long as you live. But in Christ, the strong man is bound and his house is despoiled. And in Christ you are invulnerable, even though they kill the body. They have to meet the one who kills both body and soul in hell. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the issue. Jesus is the light that overthrows this darkness, this power of darkness. Zechariah 14:7, at evening there will be light, a verse about the Messiah. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Not like many Christians, the day seems to have dribbled away and the night is at hand. And oh, we're just dying to get out of this world. It's so miserable. No, no, no. God is doing a great work in this world, and you're part of it. The night indeed is far spent. The day is at hand, in the right sense of understanding it. So Jesus is the victor, and Jesus is the issue. He's the issue in 9/11. He's the issue with our boys that are off there in the military doing their duty before God. And that is why we need Jesus. We need the gospel. We need the promises. Evil has its hours and its powers, but Jesus is all and in all for all who love him. And his is the power that already has prevailed and will prevail in the details until he comes again and all things are consummated according to the fullness of his covenant of grace. May the Lord give us calm hearts when we face the hours of the wicked and the powers of darkness, and look to the light that is Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace in sending your Son to be the Savior of sinners such as we are. We thank you, Lord, that we follow him through his ministry in the Bible to the great climactic scenes of his arrest and of his trial and of his cruel death. How wicked men laid their hands on the Lord of glory and crucified him. And yet, O Lord, in that he was bearing your righteous wrath against sinners for whom he died. And so the world has never been the same, and never will be the same, and will come to the great consummation when he comes again. O Lord, give courage to your servants who are out there in distant parts, living for you under the shadow of death. And help us, O God, in our day-by-day existence, perhaps more tranquil, but no less challenged in ultimate terms, for we must look to Jesus, and in looking to him we will not be ashamed. He is the victor. Search our hearts, strengthen our hearts, and, O Lord, cause our hands to go forth in righteousness all our days for Jesus' sake. Amen.